good. Amen. Well, we are going to have communion later on, so I'm going to jump straight in and not think I've got a good hour and a half to speak or longer. I'll keep it, and I'm aiming to keep it shorter, but anyways. We have been looking at the book of 1 Corinthians, and chapter 11, and there are verses in chapter 10 I'll be referring to, but chapter 11, we're jumping ahead a couple of chapters, does talk about communion, and it's in a context that we will touch on, but we're going to take this opportunity to look at communion. Up until, you know, family here know this, up until the beginning of summer last year, we were having communion every week, and then during the summer we broke off and just had every month, once a month, and now we're still at that once a month, the idea of sort of more emphasis upon communion when we share it together. But also, we had said that when we get to this portion in Corinthians, to sort of really have a fresh look at and remind ourselves of what communion is about. So that's what we're going to do. I don't know about you, but my mind can wander. Most of you know this, but Judy and I moved up here to Vernon sort of 2.25 years ago, and Ray and Marianne had Judy and I sitting up at the front sort of fairly early on, and communion, the way we do communion here is we have the elements up here and people come down the side aisles and go back up there to their seats, and we'd be sitting there, and what do we think about when we come for communion? I would be thinking about, well, should I get up and go first and lead the way? Or is, I'm British, you notice, you know, that's not the sort of British thing to do. Or and then the line starts up and I think, do I cut in on this person or do I wait for them and cut in on the next people? Or do I just, well, what do I do? And it's not very spiritual, is it? But if I was a gambling person, I'm not. I'm sure if I laid money on that some of you are thinking of things equally mundane, I'm sure I might get some return. Matt sent out an email earlier this week, or we sent out, the elders sent out, but it was one that Matt had drafted of, and to do with preparing our hearts to share communion today. But one of the things that he wrote in that was, I've been thinking a lot about the cross and how it's impossible to understand fully what Jesus had done for us. And I think the enormity of what we're going to look at today, communion, it is, it's huge. So again, said this a number of sermons recently, I feel like, and particularly do with prayer, but I feel like we're going to scratch the surface today. There's so much more that could be said, but I want to scratch the surface so that the Word of God can come in, and I know that there will be more to think about. Anyway, we're going to start off with some verses from 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to read the little passage in the middle of that chapter that so often gets referred to do with the Lord's Supper. And this is Paul writing, and this is going to be our launching pad to look at communion. We will actually, I think, time permitting, get to look at the context in the book of Corinthians and what's going on in the church there. But if anything's going to be left out today, that's the bit that's going to be left out. Anyways, this is what Paul says. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Please will you join me in prayer. Lord, again, I marvel at how you have preserved scripture through the centuries, and here we have your word. Lord, I ask that you would soften our hearts to receive your word, that you would open our ears to hear your word freshly and open our eyes to see what it is that you're doing. Lord, that your word would accomplish in our lives what it is that you've set it out to do. Lord, these are so familiar words, week after week, for years. We've centered about these words. Lord, please will you take away whatever the enemy might have sort of blinded and open us and open us to your word. I ask, Lord, you do this by the power of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, it's fun, isn't it? I'm just glad it wasn't my phone. I do apologize. I would have liked to have a PowerPoint presentation. And anyway, I can send out notes and stuff, but I will try to lay this out. And it's a good reminder that maybe we should bring Bibles for ourselves and not just read it all up there. But we're going to start with this little passage. We are going to get to the theology of it. The theology of the cross, the covenant. But I want to start with something of my personal journey in just recent months and years. And one of the things that has gripped me with this passage is the line, "Do this in remembrance of me." So if I had my PowerPoint up there, the title for the next little bit would be "The Value of Remembering." Do this in remembrance of me. And I've got, I think, three subheadings under this value of remembering. And the first one is, remembrance of me, Jesus said. What do we remember? Who do we remember? And Jesus is saying, communion, gathering around the Lord's table, is a place for you to remember me, Jesus. Many of us have been involved with relatives, friends, people who have died. And as a youngster, I remember my grandfather passing away, and that was the only person really that I was close in proximity to, I mean geographical proximity to, when they passed away. Other members of the family, I wasn't around at all. So I only have dim memories of that. But what I've noticed, experienced, and I know this is so familiar for many of you here, what I've noticed is that even in the evening or the day of grieving where this person passes away, we move quite swiftly to remembering things about him. Even in the most tragic of circumstances, I think of a particular occasion where, very, very tragic circumstances, and the day wore on, and then we got to the evening, and, the undertaker had been and gone, and these sorts of things, and then people started remembering funny things about this person. And funny stories started being told. And they weren't flippant, but it was a remembering. Remembering the things that we wanted to remember. And it wasn't a sort of conscious, let's put away the things we don't want to remember, let's just remember the things we do. But there's this natural progression towards remembering the things that are important, remembering the things that have impact upon our lives. And then as the year goes by and birthdays come and anniversaries come and other days of significance come, we remember things about this person and the good things that we miss, that this person isn't with us. Of course, there are people that we might remember that there's lots of awful things that we could remember about them as well. But obviously, with Jesus, there's only good things to remember. And many of us can, relate to this remembering of good things about us. And the more impact that people have in our lives, the more involvement people have in our lives, the more we remember about them. I think of someone, a good friend, doesn't live in this country, but again, his first wife passed away in tragic circumstances. I remember years later hearing him say that, and he's remarried, good married relationship, all this sort of thing, but he said, there isn't a day that goes by. Something, the bigness and the hugeness of someone's involvement in our lives, that's how much we remember them. I think of people who haven't passed away yet, but I think of significant people in my own sort of background that I think of often because of the impact they've had in my life. And so with Jesus, we remember what he's done. This impact of Jesus is huge in our lives. I was thinking as I was writing this bit out, I was thinking of that song, The Greatest Day in History. Can't remember the tune, otherwise I'll give it a blast. But I was thinking about, you know, this, the greatest day of history. How's the next line go? Death is beaten. You have rescued me. It's not just the greatest day of all of history, but it's the greatest day in my history. It's the greatest day that talks about what Jesus has done and who he is and what we should and could and can be remembering when we come to the Lord's table, remembering salvation and healing and deliverance personally for you and for me, not just theologically, but personally to remember. Another aspect of remembering, I was reading it must be 3 or 4 weeks ago, I was reading in a book where it referred to a verse that I know I've read many times before, but it's like I've never noticed this verse before. This would be my second sub-point: the value of remembering, remembrance of me, and then the place of blessing. Exodus 20, verse 24 says this: in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Now, I know I've read that verse often, but in the context, I've never noticed it before. It's the context of setting up altars. It's back in Exodus, Old Testament times and stuff. But to remember, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Every place. Here. Here is one of those places where he causes his name to be remembered. Jesus, the name above all names. And he says, where and when you remember me, I will come to you. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is walking among the lampstands, if you know that reference in Revelation. He's walking amongst his church. He is here. And he's come to bless. Bless is one of those words that we use, or I use, and I kind of think, well, what does it actually mean? And I think a working definition is, if he's come to bless us, he's come to do us some good in a variety of different ways, whether it's deliverance, healing, or whatever way. If you bless someone, you do something good for them. And he's come to do something good. He comes to do something good. If all we do when we gather around the Lord's table is remember Jesus, he comes to bless us. All we have to do is remember, and he comes to bless us. And his blessing makes all the difference in my life and yours. There's a cycle of remembering. Just very briefly, I'd love to preach a whole sermon on this, but I want to just highlight four words from Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, to me, speaks of a cycle of blessing, and it includes the words remember. This is probably about 7, 8, 9, 10 years ago. I was at a time of life where I was pursuing God for myself, but also for the church we're part of down in Vancouver. And I was praying consistently to God, saying, Lord, I want to be more effective. I want your life to be more of it in me. I want more of you. I want more of you happening around. Not because of dissatisfaction, but the knowledge of there is so much more. And I was going to God saying, Lord, I want some keys about what I can do for more of you. And I was praying probably for over a month, consistently, day after day. This was just a topic that came up. And then I was reading Isaiah 44, and it was like, bing. A light went on. We're not going to go there. You can go there yourself. But four words, four imperatives, four kind of like commands. It's not like I order you to do this, but the word structure, like four words that are imperatives in that chapter amongst everything else. And I'll list the four of them, and then I'll say a little bit more about them. Listen. The chapter starts off with the Lord saying, listen. That's in verse 1, if you're making notes of Isaiah 44. Listen. In verse 2, second directive, do not fear. Tendency is if we have any sort of encounter with God, it's a little bit challenging. Verse 2, do not fear. Verse 8, do not tremble. Verse 8, do not be afraid. Three times in different ways he says, don't be afraid. Listen, verse 1, do not fear. Verse 2, and then verse 21, remember these things. And then verse 22, return to me. Verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob, carries on into verse 22. What things do we remember? I've wiped out, this is what it says in verse 22, I've wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Straight into the next one, return to me, for I have redeemed you. And as I looked at these, as I say, it just gripped me. I wasn't particularly doing a study, but having seen something, I then went back and studied over and again. Listen. What you hear, don't be afraid of. What the Lord speaks to us about, of going out, taking a hold of this big picture that we heard about on Wednesday, going out to give ourselves into the harvest field, going out to be engaged with the preaching of the gospel, going out with that challenge can be a little bit frightening. Do not fear. Why? Remember these things. He talks about the covenant and the provision. Remember, I've wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. You've got every good reason to believe that I have good things for you and provision for you, that I am for you, not against you. I've shown myself for you by wiping out the sin and redeeming you, bringing you back to myself. And then this cycle, and having remembered, return to the Lord. Come back again to listen again for direction. And don't be afraid of what he says. And on what basis don't be afraid? Remember what he's done for us. And then come back and listen again. And respond and obey and do. And don't be afraid. But remember the abundance of his provision and the basis of his provision. And come back and listen again. And live our lives listening to God and responding. Not listening and thinking, that's a little difficult. I'll come back to that another time. But having this cycle, I found it, Judy and I, we still talk about these verses. I heard something from God that I was determined to remember. And Judy and I would say to each other, okay, that's so good, isn't it? And okay, let's remember again. What is it we've got to remember? It's about, we'd say, okay, it's listen. Don't be afraid. There's return. There's another one. What's the other one? And we just find it so funny because we just forgot to remember over and over again. I'm not trying to be clever and make a little witty sort of point here, but for weeks as we were trying to incorporate this into our understanding, we'd say, okay, the four things aren't there that God's speaking to. It's about listen, don't be afraid, and return and listen again. But what's the other thing? Oh yeah, remember. And we forgot to remember over and over and over again. And that's what began this sort of the stirring up in me the urge to make remembering so important. Because if you don't remember, you forget. If we don't remember the basis of how we can come to God and what all that is about and the purpose of why he brings us to himself. If we don't remember, we forget. And if you are anything like me, I don't forget everything. I just forget the things of God. Remember. So what do we remember? We've already kind of talked about this, but now that would be the next big heading. Moving on from the value of remembering and those 3 points of remembering me, Jesus, of the blessing that he wants to put upon us as we remember him, and then this cycling of remembering, a cycling of blessing. And now what do we remember? Well, I've already said, firstly, we remember Jesus, the impact of Jesus, of who he is, what he has done, and what he continues to do. This greatest day in history, salvation, healing, deliverance, personally for you and me. We remember Jesus. But in remembering Jesus, and this is now we're getting into the theology of communion, we remember not just him as a name, but who he is, what he has done. He is the exact representation of God. He displays who God is like and the nature of God and the purpose of God, the plan of God. So we're going to look at some images of salvation now, because this is what we remember when we come to the table. As we eat the bread and drink the wine, we remember the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, and we remember the death of Christ and the life of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ and the effect that has on me. So we're going to look at 4 images, 4 pictures of salvation now. From the New Testament, good place to get them from. And they're kind of interesting because, similarly to pictures of the church, some of these pictures are kind of bordering on being incompatible with each other. But they're looking from different angles. They're complementary, and they do kind of build upon one another or lay a foundation for each of them in turn. But it's a bit like the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. How can the body of Christ be the same as the bride of Christ? They're both pictures of the church. It's similar to this with the images of salvation. Reconciliation. I'll tell you the 4 of them, and then I'll say a little bit about each of them. Reconciliation, justification, redemption, and propitiation, which is the appeasing of the wrath of God. Okay? The appeasement of the wrath of God. Reconciliation. This is kind of the most friendly of the terms. And most of us, many of us, not all of us, but many of us, in our coming to Christ, especially if we were not born into a sort of Christian family or something like that, reconciliation is where it starts. It's a reconciling of relationship. It's a relational thing. And the implication of it is it's restoring a relationship. It's restoring sonship. It's restoring being a child of God. It's the context of family, friendship, which typically is a nice, happy place to think about. Romans 5:10 says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And the outworking of this reconciliation is that there's so much that could be said about these 4 things. But we are going to labor on them a little bit, because very often each one of us will have a particular aspect, a particular facet of salvation that we hold on to primarily and forget about the rest. But if we're to remember all that Jesus has done for us, and if that is to be effective in our lives, then it's a great help to grapple with them all and have an understanding of them all, and not just stick with our favorite image, picture of what salvation is about. So we're starting with reconciliation. We were once truly enemies of God. Our relationship with God was absolutely severed and broken. Some of us were very actively enemies of God, getting up to all sorts of mischief, very determinedly. And if it came to a time where we were going to give our opinion about God, we would give a very negative, vehement opinion about God. Some of us were like that. Most of us were not like that. Most of us were enemies of God in a very negligent sort of way. Minimal. I mean, can you really count just not paying attention as being an enemy of God? For me, I think of it like littering. Littering really bugs me. Seeing someone toss a cigarette butt out of the window of their car bugs me. I mean, when we're driving along, I'll say to my kids, actually the kids aren't there, but I'll say to my wife as well, when we're finished with something, I'll say, oh, just toss it out the window. And they know I'm joking, okay? But it's, yeah, we don't. But I hate littering. Not so much because of the mess, because the world is a messy place, and frankly, that doesn't bother me so much. What bothers me is what it implies about the care and concern, or the absolute absence of care and concern for any other person. Someone else can pick up after me. It's such a negation, such an opposition to any sense of community and care for one another. I loved it down in Mexico when I was there. Judy and I were down there years ago on a mission trip with the school we were involved with down in Vancouver, in Guatemala, and I was told that littering is a crime down there. I know it's probably crime is probably the wrong technical word. It's against the law, let's just put it like that. It's probably against the law up here, but who's going to do anything about it? Whereas down in Guatemala, you get put in prison for it. I thought, I better be really careful and not let anything fall out of my pockets, I thought. Anyways, we are enemies of God. But God has reconciled us to himself. We might think of our enmity or our previous enmity as being minimal. But most of us truly enjoy when we talk and sing about Abba Father, where we refer to the spirit of adoption, that we are now sons and daughters of the living God, that we're part of the family again. We revel in this. It's a very comfortable image of salvation that most of us are happy with. Next one, justification. So this is taking us out of the context of family and friendship and relationship. It's taking us into the context of the law courts. And it's a law court sentencing. And it's saying that there is now no condemnation. It's more than just forgiveness. Amnesty is forgiveness. But amnesty just says we're not going to do anything about it. We're not going to make it better. We're not going to make it worse. We're not going to do anything about it. We're going to pretend that it doesn't even exist. You are free. You are no longer liable for breaking whatever it is we're giving amnesty for. Justification has nothing to do with amnesty. It isn't just a covering and a pretending and a sweeping under the carpet. Justification is to do with we are justified because something has happened and we believe. Justification by faith. It's our giving of ourselves to believe in what God has done for us. Justification is a righteous standing before God. It's not just forgiveness. Justification is like it has never even happened. You know, it's taken care of. We're totally removed from what would separate us from God. Without getting hold of the idea of justification, our idea of friendship with God can come and go with the tide. We can feel good with God and feel like everything's okay. But if we do something wrong, what is the basis? Why would we think that now God is not angry with us? Why does our friendship with, you know, why is it that our friendship with God doesn't go from happy friendship to back to enmity, happy friendship back to enmity? It's because we are justified because of what Christ has done for us. Without an understanding of justification, our relationship with God goes up and down, in and out like the tide. For anyone here who has this sense of sometimes feeling like good with God and sometimes feeling like not so good with God, gotta grapple with justification, because that just settles it once and for all. Romans 3 verses 24 to 25, we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It's a free gift. Fourth one, redemption. And this undergirds justification. Third one, first one was reconciliation. Second, justification. Now we're on to redemption. Redemption is in the context of the marketplace. It's in the context of commerce. Redemption is about buying something. It's about redeeming something. It's about paying a ransom. To buy back, to ransom. And with that ransoming, with the paying of a price, a release is obtained. Ransom implies captivity or an existing captivity. For a ransom to be paid, it's about releasing someone from the state of captivity that they are in. What are we held captive to? Here's a verse that doesn't say what we're held captive to, but it does talk about this ransom. Mark 10:45. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Different verses talk about the things that we're ransomed from. We're released from the grip of our sin and debt. We get released from the curse of the law that condemns us because each one of us has broken the law. We're released from a futile life. There are verses that tie in with all of these. We're released from so much more. And 1 Peter 1:18 to 19, we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, but we were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That was the price that was paid for us. And that's the price that was paid that gives the grounding for our justification. This free gift, if we believe in justification, in our justification, it comes from the price. Free for us, but a price paid by him. And again, if that aspect of our understanding, the fact that a price has been paid for us and the implications of that, then our understanding of our justification and then the nature of our relationship with God changes. And if we've been bought with a price, we belong to the one who paid the price. And we talked about that a few weeks back. Our bodies are not our own. We've been bought with a price. The blood of Jesus Christ. And then finally, in images of salvation, propitiation. It's now taking us to a different context. We're going to a context of the temple and sacrifice. Propitiation means, or to propitiate someone, is to appease or pacify his anger. Different parts of the world, the idea of God being angry is something that is put away under the carpet. But God, his anger is aroused by sin. The wrath of God is aroused by sin. He cannot abide sin. He cannot abide being around it. And sin cannot abide being around God. Burnt up. There's just no meeting point at all. 1 John 4 verse 10 says this, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." It's this peculiar dichotomy that on the one hand, God loved us and loves us, but on the other hand, he is absolutely, steadily, ferociously angry and wrathful towards sin. He loves us, but he cannot abide sin. And because he wanted to do something about it, because he wanted to reconcile himself or reconcile ourselves to him, out of his great love, he sent his Son to deal with this. Again, it's foundational to our understanding of our justification, our reconciliation, all of this. God's love is the source, it's the beginning, not the consequence of the atonement, of this forgiveness. It's not that Christ died and paid for it all and now God can love us. It's no, God loves us, so he sorted it out. You understand the order. And so often we get it wrong if we don't get this understanding of the place of a sacrifice. So often our understanding of friendship with God is rocked because we don't hold on to the fact that right at the beginning, God so loved the world that he sent his only Son to be a propitiation, a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God so that we can be reconciled to God, that we can be loved and live in love. We are loved, but now we can live in that love. It's God himself who in holy love undertook to do the propitiating. Here's how one theologian describes it, the situation. Man is alienated from God by sin, and God is alienated from man by wrath. His wrath with sin and our sin meant there was a huge barrier. And it's in the substitutionary death of Christ that sin is overcome and wrath is averted so that God can now look on man with no displeasure because the sin is gone. And man can look on God without any fear because the wrath has gone. I'll leave out the next word because it's the next sentence because it's got big theological words in it, but yeah, which I don't want to get into explaining about. But you get this picture, these four pictures of salvation. They are complementary. If you actually just take one too far, it begins to look like it could be in opposition to the other, but they undergird one another. And to fully remember Jesus means to remember each of those aspects. To fully have freedom and confidence in God is so helped by having these things remembered and foundational to our thinking. When we forget these things to one degree or another, our confidence in God goes down. And when our confidence in God goes down, our confidence with one another, and certainly our confidence with the world, and taking the message of the cross, the message of these things to the world, taking the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is reduced hugely because we don't know the security and the certainty of what the salvation or the crucifixion of Jesus Christ has achieved in our salvation. And our message of salvation to the world is undermined because we lose sight of aspects of it. Now, the message is pretty simple as well. God loves you. Go to my neighbor. You know, all I know is God loves you. I know there's more than that, but I know God loves you. We don't have to be able to quote chapter and verse and be able to explain the difference between expiation and propitiation and all these sorts of things all the time. But it helps to have an understanding of the difference and the pictures of these things and to work together with them. I told you we'd probably not get to Corinthians, but we are. I've got 2 minutes to touch on Corinthians. If we were to read more of that chapter, chapter 11, where Paul describes what is going on in Corinthians, and it does lead in now to our time of sharing together. Basically, well, he says, let me say a little bit here. He says, giving these instructions, I don't praise you, I'm going to read this, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist amongst you. And he goes on to say that it's around the Lord's table. The divisions, many of you are familiar with this, you're going to have to read it for yourself in those verses. But what is going on is that they're having, not just coming up for bread and wine, but they're having a meal together. And what he talks about, the implication is that those who are free to get there earlier, probably the wealthier people, probably those who are not under the direction, either as being slaves or servants of someone else, those who are getting there earlier are getting a good, full plate full of food with no consideration for anyone else, because when the others arrive, the ones at the end arrive, and there isn't any left for them. There's a hint as well in the wording that maybe even some of those who are arriving earlier, as they're drinking the wine, eating the bread, and having a full meal, some of them are getting drunk as well, maybe. But the ones arriving at the end aren't getting anything. It's worse than littering, but it's the same sort of thing. There's absolutely zero consideration for anyone else. And that's the sort of division that Paul is writing about in this chapter, which we're not going to read all of it. But he goes on to say, in the light of that we should examine ourselves. But it is in the light of that sort of circumstance. It's not just examining myself in the sense of a navel gazing, just concentrating on me and what's going on in me. It's examining myself in the light of the whole body, judging myself in light of the whole body. He says that. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he doesn't judge the body rightly. And right at the end of the chapter, he says, so then, my brethren, so in conclusion to what he's described, he says, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. That's the context of how we should be examining ourselves, how we are caring for one another, how we are relating with one another. What occupies our relationships? Is it the love of God? Or is there division? Is there jealousy? Is there whatever else there might be? It's not so much the personal sin that is just me and what I do, though that, of course, affects how we relate with one another. But it's actually primarily, this chapter is all about how we relate with one another. If we discern the body rightly, we can expect that when we come and celebrate the Lord's Supper together, that the Lord will move amongst us and bring healing and deliverance, that he'll bring the fruit of salvation into our lives for our benefit, but to glorify himself, because this is who he is and what he does and why he came into the world. If we don't discern the body rightly, you're familiar with what Paul writes here. It's for this reason that many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. It's not about what's going on inside us that makes us weak and sick. It's about how we relate one with another. Whether we let those petty little divisions create, well, it's not just what they create, it's whether we allow them to continue. But when we come together around the Lord's table, we come together in unity. I'm going to pass on to Matt and back to you, Dan. But just in closing, First Corinthians 10, so the chapter before what we're reading about, Paul writes and says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." The cup of blessing exists when there's unity. And the cup of blessing is shared out of unity. Where there isn't that unity, from the chapter that we didn't get to read at, but I've been throwing, where there isn't that unity, that cup of blessing can become a cup of judgment. That's what Paul is writing about. What do we do when there's that judgment? Well, we come to the cross, and we come back, and we remember what it is that Christ has done for us. And we submit ourselves again and again and again to the truth of who Christ is and what he has done for us. This great salvation where he's reconciled us to be members of the family, friends with God, where he's justified us so that there's no condemnation over us, but we are justified. We have right standing and relationship with God, where we're redeemed, where we're released from the grip of sin and death, where we're in friendship with one another. Amen.
Thank you.